Good singing.
All right, this morning, as we come toward the end of our lessons on 2 Peter, in chapter 3, we've got some beloveds that we're going to look at, and then some very practical things. But let's go to the Lord in prayer first. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for these lessons that we've had and enjoyed in Peter's epistle, these very practical things, these very helpful things that we can observe and apply. Lord, and so this morning we continue to ask you to speak to our hearts and help us, Lord, to hear the things you have for us today, to appreciate them, apply them, and benefit from them, and have others enjoy the fruit of these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. 2 Peter chapter 3. Just the last few verses to look at, and then next week we'll probably just try to wrap it all up and kind of remember some of the things we talked about. You know, when I think of Peter and Paul, I think of them as these really very rugged, very tough men, that kind of man. You know, I've never thought of those men as the typical scrawny type minister who's so weak he couldn't lift his own car keys up to the ignition if somebody didn't help him, you know. I think of Peter, a lifetime commercial fisherman, until he set out to follow Jesus. And then Peter, I mean, you can say what you want to about him, whether he should or shouldn't have drawn that sword, but hey, I don't know many who would have had the guts to try and take on a band of soldiers who'd come to arrest Jesus and try to fight them off there in the dark. And people make fun of Peter because he looked around and he saw the wind and the waves and started to sink walking out there on the water. But hey, other than Jesus, nobody else ever got as far as he did. And most of us never would have even gotten out of the boat. And you say, well, Peter made a lot of mistakes. Yeah, but all of the mistakes, if you think about it, all of the mistakes he made movement forward as a result. I don't read of Peter making any mistakes and then going backward. It was always when he was trying to get a little more of Jesus or a little bit more done for Jesus. And when he did fall, he always fell on his face. He never fell back like he was running away from the Lord. And Paul, he was the same way. We may have some things that we wrestle with, and we wrestle with God about concerning our own spiritual condition. But this New Testament is filled with material about persecution and opposition and hardship and suffering. And who wants any of that? I want to teach about it. I want to preach about it and tell you what the Bible says about it. But I don't want to experience any of that. I don't want to have to put any of that into practice in my life. And you know, when you get to reading these words about, endure hardness as a good soldier and fight the good fight of faith and this and that, we're talking about a man that in every city that he preached would be beaten or whipped or stoned or jailed or kicked out of the town. I mean, come on, what have any of us been through to even start to compare with what Paul went through in an average experience in a new town or new community? And yet it was just, well, what do you expect? Let's just go on. What did you think was going to happen? Come on, let's go. So I see these two men as being very rugged men and very hard, I mean, I don't mean hard as in hard-hearted, but hard as in, hey, you're not going to sway me. You're not going to move me. You're not going to stop me. Quitters can get off at the next stop, but I'm going out. I'm going on to the finish. Okay, I mean, that's what I see as I look at the lives of these men. But then I read 2 Peter 3:1. This second epistle, beloved, I write unto you. Verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things. Verse 15, even as our beloved brother Paul. Verse number 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before. Okay, so now here's the great thing about Bible Christianity. It allows a man, a real man, to be every bit a man. And it allows a man to be as soft-hearted and tender-hearted and kind and gentle as a human being can possibly be. All at the same time. All at one time. And gentlemen, hey, thank God for your zeal and your fervor and your door knocking and your preaching and your witnessing and your opposition to false doctrine. But thank God you can look one another in the eye and say, I love you, my brother. You are my beloved brother in Christ. You are my dear sister, my honored co-laborer. Thank God that Peter, this old fishnet mending, this old cursing around the campfire fisherman, got so much of the Holy Spirit of God that in the last chapter that he would ever write in his life, he just couldn't help over and over and over again to express how much he loved other Christians. He loved them. And so what we want to be is we want to be tough and hard and fearless and bold and unyielding, and then we want to be loving and kind and gentle and patient and long-suffering all at one time. And that's the work of the Lord there. That's the work of the Lord in our lives. I mentioned it last week. I'll mention it again. When Peter writes in that 15th verse there about our beloved brother Paul, hey, that's the man who chewed him out. Nose to nose, chin to chin, eyeball to eyeball. And blamed him for the disruption in the fellowship in the Galatian churches. But because Peter loved Jesus and loved the truth of the gospel, he went home. He licked his wounds and he thought that thing over. He prayed it through. And he came out on the other side loving Paul. And that's the way it ought to be. I like old Peter. I like him up there on the roof. And the Lord says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, not so, Lord. There's never been a greater contradiction. If he's the Lord, you do not tell him not so. If you're telling him not so, he's not the Lord. But this is Peter. I mean, look, for all Peter knows, this might be a test. I'm not going to do wrong even if Jesus tells me to do wrong. We're not supposed to eat shrimp. I'm not touching them. We're not supposed to have a ham sandwich. I'm not eating that. Not so, Lord. And when the Lord showed him better, he got up, he put on his Jewish clothes, and he went to a Gentile house, and he preached the gospel. And then got surprised because Cornelius got saved, because he was surprised because he still had a little of that not so Lord in the back of his mind. Well, that's Peter. And that that Peter, who wouldn't eat with the Gentiles, ends up writing to them and calling them beloved. And that Peter that didn't want to go into somebody's house if their birth mother and their biological father were of a different race than his birth mother and biological father, he got over all of that and fell in love with people he never would have had anything to do with if it hadn't been for Jesus. So I want to be like these men. I want to be like them. I want to love saved people. I want to love my brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't want to have to blush when I say it. I don't want to have to add the words "in the Lord," "I love you in the Lord," so that I, you know, someone doesn't think I'm kind of mushy or effeminate. I want to honestly be able to say, "I love you." And I mean it because I love them. And that's what these men had about them. You know, it's easier to take correction from somebody that you know loves you than from somebody who never speaks to you unless they're giving you some kind of correction. And I wonder if we hinder our ability to help one another in the Lord and to instruct one another when we fail to take the time in our Christian relationships to express our love, care, and affection for one another before we come and say, "You know, brother, I just feel like I have to tell you this when you did something wrong." Well, why is it that we don't ever say, "I feel like I have to tell you something," unless it's something bad? Unless it is to correct somebody. How about when you see a brother or sister who's happy and doing right and being a blessing to somebody? How about saying, "I just feel like I had to tell you that I love you, and I just had to tell you that, hey, I'm glad you're saved, and I just had to tell you I'm glad you're on Jesus' side." How come the only time we feel like we had to tell somebody something is when we're just about to pull their toenails out? I mean, Peter's writing this letter and he says, "Beloved, I just got to tell you to remember the things that Jesus said. Beloved, I just feel like I have to tell you to be wise. Don't be ignorant. I just feel like I have to tell you to be diligent and to beware of false teachers," because he loved them. He loved them. I tell you, if a man could live like Paul and a man could live like Peter and take all that they had to endure, I mean, listen, you and I have seen maybe name calling. You and I have seen ridicule. You and I have seen some backbiting or some backstabbing or some attacks on our reputation. These men here attended the funerals of people who were murdered for believing in Jesus Christ. We hadn't been through anything. I mean, really, really. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Paul wrote about that. Do you know that? And we go to that verse and we say, "Yeah, there it is, brother, our light affliction." Stop. What is my light affliction compared to his light affliction? But these men, they came through this thing. And they still possessed the fruit of the Spirit because what they were doing, they were doing for Jesus, not for themselves. And they viewed the suffering as directed at Jesus, not at themselves. And they went on for Jesus, not for themselves. And so I want to be like these men. I want to take a beating and be able to get up and say, "Beloved, this is better than what I had before." They came out of jail and said, "Beloved, you should have heard old Silas sing. He never hit those notes before." You should have seen that old jailer come running in there. You should have been there when we baptized his family. And so the key to this thing is to go on and to do right. And that's how the passage wraps up here. That's how Peter closes his letter. Let's look here. Come to 2 Peter 3, verse 15. 2 Peter 3, 15. And account. Take account. Add the thing up. Account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. The long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Think about that. In 1 Peter 3:20, the Bible says, the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing. God waited in hopes that someone would get on that ark and be saved. Now, why is he sending the flood? The Bible says the imagination of man's heart was only evil from his youth up. The earth was filled with violence through them. They are so unfit to live that God is sending a flood to destroy them. But he's building an ark in hopes that they will repent and turn away. That is the long suffering of the Lord. He won't even go near the city limits of Sodom. He sends two angels ahead as an advance party to plead with Lot and his family and whoever will hear to get out. I mean, look, God is going to burn that city with fire. It's such an offense to him, but not without giving them one last chance to get out, because he is long-suffering in our lives. In our lives, every one of us could testify to countless offenses against a holy God for which we deserve hell. And then say, but thank God he was so long-suffering toward me. He put up with all that in hopes that I would be saved. And here we are, saved. Let me say this. Whatever somebody has done to you in the last day, week, month, year, God wants that person saved. If they are saved, he wants them rescued from the pit into which they've fallen. And God wants us to keep his heart, not to exchange his heart for the heart of those who would oppose us or harm us, because he is still not willing to judge even those that you and I might consider deserving of some judgment. Well, let's let God decide that. Because that's not what he wants for them. He did not want those people to drown in that flood. He did not want those people to fall under that fire in Sodom and Gomorrah. He did not want you to die in your sins and go to hell. And any brother or sister in Christ who's taken in the snare of the devil, God does not want them to stay there. And so it sure would not be good for me to want them to stay there either, or for you to want them to stay there either. We need to pray for one another. He said, pray for them who despitefully use you. Why would God say that if he didn't want to get them out of it? Think about it. Why pray for the people that are treating you bad if God doesn't want to help them out of that way of life? So what we want to do is we want to look at this long suffering of our Lord that saves people who weren't worthy to be saved. Well, guess what? Nobody is. Nobody ever has been. Nobody ever will be. And so we don't say, well, they're just not worth it. She's just not worth it. He's just not worth it. Nobody's worth it. On your best day, you're not worth it. On my best day, I'm not worth it. But the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now look, let's go on. Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. All right, so then that means everything that Paul wrote had to do with God's long suffering and God's salvation. So Paul, in the wisdom that the Holy Spirit gave him, said, this is what God is about. He puts up with men as long as he can, in hopes of saving them. That's what he's all about. And he goes on, he says, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. All right. Now this is one of these things, it concerns leadership, and so I'm going to say this very carefully, and I hope you'll listen very carefully. I'll try to talk real careful, you try to listen real careful, okay? And maybe nobody will go out of here and say that I said something I didn't say. You've got to learn to listen with your brain and not with your emotions. Okay, that's what happens when you go out there and you witness. People hear what they felt and not what you said. All right, now look, the scriptures are written to be a light to your path and a lamp to your feet. The scriptures are written to give you God's word and God's truth on every subject and every matter that will ever come up in your life. And isn't that a blessing? But there are some things in here, according to the verse we just read, some things in this Bible that are hard to understand. Now listen, if Peter spent 3.5 years with Jesus, and then 20, 30, 40 years as an apostle of Jesus, and there were some things in the Bible he had a hard time with, surely you don't have them all figured out. Surely you don't have this entire Bible just at your mental fingertips, all in the right order, all with the right perception, all with the right context, all with the right cross-references. Surely there's got to be some things in this Bible that you and I still have some trouble with and don't see as clearly as we would like to. And some of them just keep moving around, it seems. One day they mean this, the next day they mean that, and the day after that they don't mean anything. And it's really a strange thing. I remember as a young Christian reading through the Bible and reading through it and reading through it and reading through it, and sometimes I'd just put that Bible down, and the one I was reading, and I'd go get another one because I was sure that the one I read the last time through didn't have that verse in it that I just saw, because there's no way that a verse that good could have been in that other Bible and I not see it. And guess what? There are still verses in here that you haven't seen. You might have read them. You might have read them a number of times, but you haven't seen them yet. Okay, that's the Word of God. Now, it's a living book, okay? Now listen, if this Bible is so big and so full of truth, and we are so small and so full of limitations and imperfections, well, surely this Bible can be a very dangerous book if it's not handled properly. Isn't that what it says here? I mean, they rest. They wrestle with it. They fight with it. They twist and turn around the scriptures. That's what they do when they wrestle, right? They get in all kinds of contorted positions and so forth, and they do it to their own destruction. Isn't that what it says? Think about it. Jehovah's Witnesses, don't they have a Bible? Don't they have Bible studies, and don't they study the Bible? And yet they still come out denying hell and denying that Jesus is God. And hey, I don't doubt their sincerity for a minute. They're very zealous, very sincere. They just got, you know, caught up in a chokehold and couldn't get up. Those things happen. Now, having said that, I'm going to say this real careful. I don't know that any of you read your Bible as much as God would want you to. You have jobs that you have to go to. You have homes you need to care for. You have cars that are breaking down. It takes time. You have children that unconsciously are driving you crazy. They don't mean to. They're just busy about that. And then you have grandchildren that are so wonderful. You wonder how come your kids weren't so wonderful. And well, it's because you send your kids home. You couldn't send your kids home when you got tired of them. That's the reason. But look, I'm not standing up here and saying, you bunch of dirty, rotten, wicked sinners, you're not reading your Bible enough. But you're not. And it's pretty hard to read your Bible enough and get through school and earn a living and all the rest of that stuff, okay? And so having said that, when you do read it, it's done systematically to just to get through it because you know it's the right thing to do. Or you're looking for a verse or something to help with a present trial or present situation, which is good. Or you're reading it just to enjoy it because it's the Word of God, which is good. But none of those things would qualify you to rightly understand the entirety of the Word of God in such a way as to be considered even the least bit of an authority on the subject. Now, I'm not being critical. I'm just being realistic. I mean, look, your babies, they get sick, or your husband loses his job, or there's some sort of trouble in your life. You're not going to sit down and have a Bible study on the seven dispensations. You couldn't care less during that time. You want something in here that will get you through to tomorrow, through your situation. I'm not being critical. I'm just saying that's the way things are. That's the fact of the matter. Now, some of you have devoted years of your life to mastering oil exploration, electrical, mechanical, chemical engineering, public relations, playing a musical instrument, whatever the case may be, whatever you count yourself as an expert. Well, I wouldn't assume for 5 minutes to tell someone here who happens to be a building contractor how they ought to build a house. I've seen houses being built. I had a job one time on a construction site, and I assisted a little bit on some parts of the house. I observed people working on the other parts of the house and found it interesting. But honestly, I just don't know that much about it, and I know that. But if you come to my house, you're a building contractor, you come to my house and you point to something, you say that, man, you better get that fixed. It needs mending right away. I'm going to just ask you when you can do it for me and how much it'll cost, because I don't know and you do know. Okay? If you're an auto mechanic, you're a car mechanic, you tell me that you notice the sound that my car is making and I ought to get it checked out as soon as I can, I'm going to listen to you because I expect that you ought to know more about cars than I do. And so I expect that you know what you're talking about. But see, I'm not going to take my car to somebody who has made a career out of repairing cars and stand there and lecture him on how he ought to do it, because I don't have the knowledge that he has in that field. Okay, now, as carefully as I can, it is heartbreaking and frustrating, this idea that people have that, well, because I trusted Jesus as my Savior, I know more about anything and everything in the Bible than the preacher does. And I'll prove that, because any time that I slightly disagree with him, I'm going to make known to all the world, because surely I know more about the Bible than somebody who has devoted his whole life to studying it. Now, I'm going to say it as politely as I know how. That is a bad position to take. This is a big book. There are some hard things in this book, Peter says, and there are principles and patterns and rules and connections and cross references and key words that, hey, 20 some years into this, the fog is just starting to lift off of some of these chapters in my own mind. Surely you didn't get saved 3 or 4 years ago and haven't even found Habakkuk yet, and you're in a position to question and criticize everything you hear from a pulpit? And yet that is the snare. It is something you need to watch out for. As far as I know, stuff like that only happens in 3 realms: politics, sports, and church. They got these radio shows. I'm calling in. I'm out here pumping out this septic tank, and I just want to give my opinion of President Bush's invasion of Iraq. Well, the truth of the matter is, you don't know the first thing about it. You know nothing about Iraq. You know nothing about the army. You know nothing about politics. You don't know anything about it. But you think you're an expert because you voted? Right? I mean, I know what that sounds like, but I'm not trying to be critical. That's just the way it is. That stuff really happens. And then you're listening on the TV, one of them call-in shows, and here's some guy sitting in his home. He weighs 200 kilos. He's got a bag of Doritos in one hand and a 2-liter bottle of Coke in the other hand and a remote control laying there on his big old belly. And he's watching the sports channel. And he calls up and he says, I just think they ought to fire that coach. I mean, they just keep running the ball into the middle. And, hey, anybody knows that the best way to play the game is like this. And, I mean, shut that guy up. Who wants to hear what he has to say? You don't know the first thing about coaching a football team. But you watch it on TV, and, well, you got a telephone, and so you need to call in and tell some guy who's answering the telephone how a football coach ought to run the team. People do that. Now, honestly, beloved, honestly, people who know what's on the Action Channel on Thursday night, but who don't know why Kings and Chronicles are different, and people who know what basketball teams are playing against each other this week and who's the star players, but don't know the difference between Matthew and Mark, shouldn't show up in church with a Bible that they haven't read and lean over and say, I don't think he's right about that. Now, I'm not being mean-spirited. I'm just saying it would be a good thing to listen to Peter and Paul and Jesus and the words of God taught by somebody who knows and understands the words of God, instead of just assuming, well, I know everything I'm ever going to know, and I dare anybody to tell me anything different. I've had to be corrected over the years. I have let the Bible correct me. I've let the Holy Spirit correct me. I've seen the errors I've made, and I had to be willing to make the changes in my thinking, in my beliefs. And so if you're against doing that, it's not a good mindset. But that's what goes on. It's very prevalent in churches these days. People come to the preacher after a sermon and say, "Well, you know, Pastor, you said that, and I just really don't think that's right." Okay, well, you want your Bible or my Bible? Show me. Show me why. Because I'm not against learning. Well, no, I don't mean that. Just the way I see it, see? Well, beloved, it doesn't matter how you see it. It doesn't matter how I see it. What does the Bible say? And the thing to do is not come in and sit and fold your arms and say, "Well, I know everything there is to know, everything the Bible has to say. There's nothing more you can ever teach me." No, the idea is to come in and say, "Thank God that we live in a country that allows Christians to fellowship together and to hear the preaching of the Bible from a guy that studied the Bible all week long and will now tell us what he found. Thank God for that." Now, so don't wrestle with the Bible. Don't pull verses out of the Bible and throw them at people. Don't take half of a verse out of context and run with that. The Bible's a great book, but it can hurt you if you don't handle it right. It's called a sharp, two-edged sword. That's not a toy. That's not something you play around with. It's a very valuable weapon for offense and for defense once you learn how to handle it. But most of the time, people walk into a church for the very first time and they think that they're an expert with a sword. They've been watching all these movies, you know, some 12-year-old kid who can't even ride a bicycle, and we're going to turn this kid into the master kung fu champion, and he's going to win the championship in just 5 months. And then a kid who can't even tie his own shoes, he's going to kick the winning goal at the soccer game. I mean, look, that's not the real world. People go to see movies about those things because that is an escape from reality. But it's not reality. The reality is you've got to spend an awful lot of time with this book to even start to have a clue what it's about. So don't come to church and just act like you know more than you know. Did I say that nicely enough? Is that okay, beloved? All right, let's look at some more here. Verse 17. "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." Now, we'll go ahead and I'm going to show you one more verse just like this and then we'll talk about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 12. First Corinthians 10:12. "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Now, to steadfast believers who knew the Word of God and loved the Lord, the Holy Spirit said, "I want you to beware, because there's somebody over there who's going to try and lead you away from the truth of the Word of God. Lead you away from your steadfast relationship to Jesus Christ and lead you away from righteousness into unrighteousness. And 1 Corinthians 10 says, the better a Christian you are, the more inclined you are to say, well, how dare you give me that warning? I would never do that. And the Lord says to the steadfast, upright believer, I'm warning you. Yes, I'm warning you as much as I'm warning anybody else. Don't you think Peter probably knows what he's talking about on this subject? He started out great, right? I mean, he's the one who said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's out there walking on that water. No one else did. He's pulling out that sword to fight those soldiers. And the Bible says, at that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him, in John 6:66. A lot of disciples quit on him. Peter didn't quit. Peter said, he's the one who said, to whom should we go? No way, Lord, I'm not going back. I'm with you. Many people started out, but Peter made it all the way to Gethsemane. And then that night, for whatever reason, he cursed and swore and said, I never knew him. Just hours before, he was as steadfast as any man had ever been, maybe more. Just hours before, he was as certain that he would never deny the Lord as any man had ever been. He sat at that table and he said, though all should forsake thee, I will never forsake thee. And he meant it when he said it. He just didn't understand that all flesh is grass. He just didn't understand that none of us can bear fruit except we abide in the vine. He just didn't understand that he was as capable on his best day as he was on his worst day of being led away. Now, I'm telling you the reason that you need to be in prayer meetings and be in Bible studies and be under the preaching of the Word and be in your Bible and be in fellowship with Jesus Christ. The reason is because the day you think that you don't need another admonition, the day you think you don't need some more encouragement, is the day you could be led astray. Just like the last brother who thought it would never happen to him, or the last sister who thought that could never happen to her. Many of you have been saved long enough to know that you, like me, have sat many a time before the Lord and said, you just said, God, I just can't believe I did that. I thought I was finished with that. I thought it was over. I thought all that stuff was behind me. I thought that I'd been able to root that stuff out. I thought I had grown a little bit more than that. Well, keep in mind, your flesh never got saved. Your flesh has never been sanctified. Your flesh doesn't belong to God. You're dragging this thing around until you leave this world. Don't start trusting it now. When you least expect it, it's going to trip you up. Peter said, Beloved, I know that you know these things, but you need to hear again what you already know. Because the day you quit hearing them, you're going to start hearing something else. And the day you start hearing something else, your steadfastness is going to start shaking, and somebody is going to move you. In verse number 18, coming right back where we started, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, this is the challenge. This is the challenge. We've got a good mix of people here, even though some people are on vacation. Some people probably had to work this morning. Some of you, it's just who you are. It's how you were born. It's how you were raised, and now you're saved, and you want that knowledge. Man, you want to have 17 ways to answer a Mormon, even though they're going to quit listening to you after the second. You want to know what's wrong with this group and that group and how to prove it from the Bible. You want this fact and that fact, and you want to line this Bible up and that Bible up. And I mean, if I gave you 5 Christian books to read, you'd read all 5 of them and say, I want 5 more, please. You want that knowledge. And that's absolutely right, good, commendable. Should be that way. But that's only half of the admonition here. And then some of you, you might have got it from your mom, you might have got it from your dad, the Lord might have put it in you when you were born. You want to help people. You want to be good to people. You want to minister to people. You like to strengthen people. You want to forgive people and nurse people back to health. You're just all about grace. And that's wonderful. But that's only half of the equation. If you've got grace without knowledge, you're going to wind up doing some really dumb things with a really good heart. And if you've got that knowledge but no grace, you're going to end up doing some really hurtful things and quoting the right verses, sure, but you know, when you're trying to justify the person, what you're trying to teach the person that you just ran over with the scriptures, you'll be unkind, but you'll be right. Okay? And the Lord says, I want you to grow in knowledge. Yeah, and I want you to grow in grace. Grow in grace and knowledge. Grace and knowledge. Grace and knowledge. Until you, like Peter, would take on the whole world without backing down and look a manly man in the eye and say, I love you, my brother. And not feel the least bit uncomfortable about it, because you have grown in grace and in knowledge. I think we see it in our society today. You've got the false prophet, Oprah. And who can argue? Who can argue that she is about doing good, right? Helping people feel better about themselves. Helping people get over the catastrophe of burning a shirt with an iron, or not understanding their superiority over a man, or whatever the case may be. But she's all about, you know, starting a school or fixing a problem or buying a president. Or, you know, she's all good deed doing, right? But there's no knowledge of the Word of God. On the other hand, we've got these people out shooting abortion doctors and carrying anti-homosexual signs at a soldier's funeral. And, I mean, look, there's some measure of righteous indignation against the sewer and the filth that's overrunning our nations and destroying our nations. And I'm not in any way justifying what those people do, but I understand how you could look at the ruin of the nations and be furious about what's taking place. But just as one group could sure use some Bible knowledge, and the other group could sure use just the slightest glimpse of Jesus, I think we ought to go out in public and preach the gospel. But I don't think we ought to go out in public and call women things that you would punch a guy in the nose for calling your mother. They might know all the verses in the Bible, but they don't know the one that wrote the Bible. He drugged Lot and his wife and daughters out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and nobody in town thought they were even fit to live. God is very merciful, very gracious. And some of us, we need to grow in grace. But on the other hand, you can't just float through life and pretend everything's okay because you're nice. Well, you know, they're doing a lot of things they shouldn't be doing, I know, but I just don't think we should say anything about it. I don't want to offend them. It might upset them. We don't want to upset people, do we? After all, we just want to be nice. I can't find a verse in the Bible that says we want to be nice. Kind, gracious, loving, yes, but not nice. Look, think about it. There's no nice way to tell a person they're going to hell. Okay, there's no nice way to tell an adulterer that God is going to judge him and that he needs to get back home to his wife. You can't say that nicely. The words themselves don't lend themselves to the whole nice label. But you know what people want? They want Dr. Phil, who's not a doctor. He's just like a lot of guys in pulpits. He just knew somebody who knew how to give him the title, so he's got the title. Doctor of what? What's Dr. Phil a doctor of? He can't operate on you. He can't stitch you up. He can't sew your bones back together. Dr. Phil. Well, here's how I think we should address the problem. But you know what people say? Well, he just wants to help people. You don't help people. You know, you don't help people if you don't tell them the truth. You've got to know the truth. So here's Peter and Paul. Knowledge. They know what's right. They stand for what is right. They know what's wrong and they stand against wrong. But they're gracious at the same time. They're loving men at the same time. Peter, feed my sheep. Peter, feed my sheep. Peter, feed my lambs. And then he writes this letter. Beloved, 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 beloved. How about that? So, check up. If it was like going to college and you sign up for your classes, do you take 5 classes in grace and 1 in knowledge? Some of you take 4 courses in knowledge and 2 in grace, and then you drop the grace classes halfway through because they're too hard. You need to get that thing balanced. You need to get it balanced. You need to be able to take on an infidel at the door of his house, and then go home and treat your wife like a queen. You need to be able to do both. That's what the Lord wants. That's what he wants. That same Jesus on that white horse breathing out fire is up there. He's up there sewing wedding garments for his bride. How about that? Boy, she's going to look good in this. I think I'll put a little gold trim on it. Psalm 45. You say, well, that doesn't sound very manly. Might be more manly than you think. I'd be careful about saying that Jesus wasn't manly. He said he will present her to himself without spot or wrinkle. That means he's in there, ironing her wedding gown. Oh, there's a spot. We need to get that spot out there. There's a wrinkle. Get that one out. Working on that wedding gown. What am I saying? He's loving, and he's a man of war, the Bible says. He's gentle, and he's got the wrath of a lamb. And whatever side of that thing you are lopsided on, you need to start working on that other side. Not more on the side that you're overbalanced on. So get that thing leveled out. Okay? All right. 18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. We ought to start getting in a lot more heaven practice. See, in heaven, they sing praise to the Lord. Some people, they're trying to get into all the, secular music that they can down here because they're going to miss it when they get to heaven. We ought to start giving him the glory now, not just in the forever. In heaven, they're not going to sit around and talk bad about each other. Couldn't you just imagine that? Can't you just picture that? Sitting under the tree of life, your feet are in the river of water that flows from the throne of God, the glow of the throne shining over your shoulder. Hey, do you know what they do over there in that corner of Jerusalem? I just can't believe it. I've never seen anything like that. That isn't going to happen in heaven. None of that stuff's going on in heaven. And if it's not going on up there, why don't we just cut it out down here? Let's stop it. Why aren't we giving glory now? Not just in the forever part. Okay, boy, we sing all these songs about heaven, how great it's going to be up there, and then we live as if it's going to be awful up there because seemingly we don't want anything to do with it. I don't know if you ever heard of Johnny Cash. He was a country singer with a reputation of being a Christian. He said he was, whether he was or not. I cannot say. But back in the 70s, he sang a song, "You're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good." Oh, now, only a guy that had lived like he lived could think that you're no good on earth if you're living down here the way God wants you to live up in heaven. You can be so earthly minded that you're no earthly good. That would have been the right thing to sing. Not, "You're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good." I mean, think about it. I'm sure my wife wants me to live down here like I'm going to live in heaven. You want me to live down here like I'm going to live in heaven. I mean, you're not going to say, "Well, we've got this preacher, and man, he's so much like he's going to be in heaven that he's just no good." isn't that a weird thing to say? How about the glory he's going to have forever? We start giving him the glory right now and just start living on earth like we're going to live in heaven. That would make a big difference. Sure would. So let's go back here, 2 Peter 3:1, and look at these beloveds real quick, and then we'll be through. 3:1, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." I mean, look, their minds are pure, but they need the word of God. You see that? Well, stay that way. Stay that way. Verse 8, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. I mean, look, they know the Lord is coming. But sometimes you just get your mind on other things and you lose sight of that. So he calls them in love back to that mindset. 3:14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. I mean, look, they're looking for the coming of the Lord. But he reminds them, as his beloved, to be living as though he could come today. 3:17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also. So, do you see what he's doing? Four times he tells the people he loves what they already know, so that they'll keep thinking about what they ought to be thinking about, so they can keep living the way they ought to be living and not be led astray by the error of the wicked. Okay? Now, real carefully here, I'm going to try and be as careful as I can. If somebody gets bitter, if somebody gets hateful, or if somebody gets caught up in unkindness, and they begin to cause you pain, suffering, hurt, if you get wrapped up in that, what do you think that's going to produce in you? Bitterness, hatefulness, unkindness. Okay? But look, it's going to have the same effect on your heart if you dwell upon someone or something that's not right. Now your heart and mind are occupied with something that's not right. That can't help you. So the Lord says, Beloved, what are you supposed to be thinking about? Beloved, what are you supposed to be talking about? Beloved, what are you supposed to be dwelling upon when you wake up at night? Beloved, you better not take your mind over there. You better not take your heart over there. The longer you stay over there, the more that is going to affect you. I know you know Jesus is coming again. Let's get our mind on that. I know that you know you ought to be living for Jesus. Let's get our mind on that. I know that you know the scriptures are the most important thing you could be meditating upon. Let's get our mind back on it. Come on, beloved. Come on. Let's think about what we ought to think about and be directed toward what we ought to be directed toward, and let all of this other stuff turn loose of the hold that it has on our minds and our hearts and our conversation. Because if we're not careful, we'll turn into the very thing that's troubling us just by dwelling upon it. So, beloved, get that mind stirred up again. Bible, witnessing, praying, praising God, reaching the world for Jesus Christ. Let us try as best we can to push these distractions off to the place where they belong, because the more you look at that, the more it's going to conform you to its image. And the more you look at Jesus Christ, the more he's going to conform you to his image. So let's talk about Jesus. Think about Jesus. Sing about Jesus. Meditate on Jesus. Be concerned with Jesus. Live for Jesus. He's worthy. He's worthy to give him glory right now. Now. let's not wait. Let's not wait for forever. Let's give him glory right now. Amen? All right, let's stand and we'll pray and sing a hymn. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the help you've given us today, causing us to look at ourselves, see if we're balanced in knowledge and grace. Lord, if there's some work to be done, help us not to neglect the things that need to be done so that we can do right. Help us to keep our hearts and thoughts on Jesus Christ, on heavenly things, and start living as though we are in heaven even right now. Let us not forget to daily give you the glory right now that you deserve, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.